So this week, we began Lent, and I'm just curious, how many of you are practicing Lent? You're doing something. Something is being removed or something is being added during this next 40 days. Anybody want to give us, what are you doing? Adding study. Okay. Good. Today is the feasting. That's right. And I think, yeah. So I don't know if those of you who have practiced Lent and you've fasted from something for 40 days, you need to be reminded Sunday is a mini resurrection day. Sundays are always mini Easters where you break from your fast and you can have what you maybe have fasted from. So, may you celebrate today being Resurrection Sunday, right? Good. Anybody else? Steve, did you want to tell us? You had your hand up? No? Okay. Anybody? I'm kind of fasting from sugar, kind of dessert kind of stuff. And so today is my mini Easter. So I won't go hog wild, though. The other thing I'm adding is I'm going to be working on memorizing Psalm 139 and Psalm 103. I think is kind of my goal is to put those to memory over the next 40 days. So I'm already into it and loving it. I'm just finding it so rich just to be present to what the Spirit is saying to me in those texts. Interesting that Lent, as we dive into Lent, it began Wednesday. Much of Lent points to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. As he was preparing for ministry, God's word says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted or tested for 40 days. And so part of the purpose of Lent is for us to actually enter into a period of time where we do some self-examination, where we need to, or where the Spirit kind of speaks to us to do a 180 repentance, kind of have a change of mind and change of heart around something and kind of correct our trajectory towards Christ, where maybe we have kind of lost our focus. It's really, that is much of the purpose of Lent. And so it's very interesting that in this time of Lent, we are about to dive into the final piece of the Lord's Prayer, the piece being, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So I find it quite timely. Matthew 6:13, this verse that I've just read, I think is probably one of the most uncomfortable pieces in the Lord's Prayer for most of us. Not necessarily because it's just talking about evil, but because it's talking about the evil one. And for some of us, that puts us into a place in our lives where we are a little uncomfortable. Maybe you're like me, you've come from a tradition or maybe a church background where for years there was way too much attention given to the evil one. Way too much attention given to the devil, to the enemy. And maybe you have had that experience yourself where people looked under every rock and every bush and blamed everything on the devil. Maybe you heard the saying by the actor and comedian way back from the 70s, Flip Wilson. He's the one who coined the phrase, "The devil made me do it." How many of you used to actually use that phrase? Maybe you remember that phrase. But I think for some of us, we got tired of that kind of mentality where rather than people take responsibility for their own choices, they would continually deflect and blame the evil one. So maybe you got to a place in your own Christian journey where you were like, you know what? Cut the crap. take responsibility for your own stuff. You can't keep blaming the devil for maybe some of the choices and where you find yourself in life. So, maybe for some good reasons, maybe for some bad reasons, but the devil, the evil one, was kind of put on the back burner. At least for me, where it was so much of a focus, unhealthy focus through Bible college and my first ministry, that it kind of, I had to make a correction to find balance. But often when we try to find balance, the pendulum swings far too much to the other side. Interesting, in the same time, in 1970s, John Lennon came out with a song entitled God. Lyrics go like this. I don't believe in magic. I don't believe in Tai Chi. I don't believe in Bible. I don't believe in tarot. I don't believe in Hitler. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Kennedy. I don't believe in Buddha, mantra, Gita, yoga. I don't believe in kings. I don't believe in Elvis. I don't believe in Zimmerman, and I don't believe in Beatles. I know that there's probably something very deep and hidden in this song that I'm not going to pay attention to right now, but I find it interesting in this list of all the things that Lennon declares that he doesn't believe in. Now, it might be just a declaration that he's not, there is no allegiance he's giving to these people or things. But I find it interesting that the Satan or the devil is not listed in this quite a comprehensive list. I don't know exactly what that's communicating. But I think many of us, that's our kind of stance. We've kind of just removed him from the conversation. We're uncomfortable in our enlightened minds. It doesn't seem to fit. So we just put it aside. We put it in the margins. We don't want to give it too much focus. And so as a result, we've removed it from the conversation. I had a young friend, adult friend, who was attending the church way back, my first pastorate, 92 to 96. And I've told you a story about Boyd. Well, this was his friend who traveled with him to Panama on their motorcycles, and they found themselves at this youth hostel in the middle of nowhere, deep in the heart of Mexico. And he tells this story where everything changed for him. You see, as a teenager, growing up in the church in a very strong Mennonite kind of family, with all the Sunday school answers, he graduated from high school and just put God on the back burner, wanted nothing to do with God, wanted nothing to do with church. It was just kind of that natural adolescence pushback, but maybe a little bit more of a push. So he went on this trip with his friend Boyd, and they found themselves in this hostel. And he says, in the middle of the night, there was a number of backpackers sharing this space with them. And he said, in the middle of the night, he woke up to find one of the people in that room standing in his little corner, wearing all black, candles lit all around his little sleeping area, standing and praying. Derek immediately had a sense of profound evil in the room. So much so that intuitively, all the hair on the back of his neck, all over his body, goosebumps, hair standing up, and he was immediately terrified. He had never experienced something like that before. And this is the thought that went through his mind. He said this in his own heart. He said, what my mom taught me in Sunday school is all true. If this kind of absolute evil exists, there has to be absolute light and love as well. And he says, in that moment, he turned to Jesus. Not just turned to Jesus. He said he ran full throttle to Jesus. In fact, it so transformed his life, so set him on a whole new trajectory, just all of a sudden this wake-up moment for him. As I consider this topic, I'm also reminded of U2's version of God Part 2. And Bono says this, "Don't believe the devil. I don't believe his book. But the truth is not the same without the lies he made up. Beautiful declaration. Not giving allegiance to the devil. I don't believe the devil. I don't believe his book. But the truth is not the same without the lies he made up. Isn't that a true statement? The love story of the Bible is the greatest story ever told. Greatest love story. In fact, I think every story is really patterned after this story. And every story needs a villain. And Satan is the villain. Satan's mentioned consistently all through the Old and New Testaments. Satan's the serpent in Genesis, all about deceiving Eve, getting her to exchange the truth of God for a lie. He's still about the same business today. He's the same character mentioned all through Job, this crazy, spiritual, mysterious kind of scenario painted in Job where Satan is bargaining for Job's soul with God. Same character the Scripture mentions in Zechariah, where Scripture says that Satan, the accuser, the literal interpretation is the accuser, the tester, is testing Zechariah, and Scripture says that he accuses the brothers and sisters all day long. He's the one that accuses you. He's the one who accuses me, who points the finger, who condemns. He's also, in the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as I mentioned, he's the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, is what Scripture says. It's the same serpent, same evil one that Jesus literally casts out of people all through the Gospels. Jesus cured Mary Magdalene of evil spirits. In fact, she was tormented by seven of them. There was a wild man in the tombs of Gerasenes who was possessed, Scripture says, by many unclean spirits. So it seems to be a common occurrence, at least in Scripture. But we don't see much of this in North America, but I tell you, when I moved and lived in the Philippines for a year, this was a common occurrence. But it shouldn't surprise us. The book of Acts says this, tells us that Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. That's why he came. It's interesting, Jesus, when he confronts his friend, Peter, his close friend, one of his closest, is giving up opposition. And it's interesting, Scripture says that Peter pulled Jesus aside. Could you imagine? Jesus, please come here. I need to talk to you about something. He's already on the wrong foot, right? He's going to reprimand Jesus. So he begins to reprimand Jesus. Don't go to the cross. And Jesus knows exactly where this is coming from. And he doesn't tiptoe. He doesn't put his arm around Peter and say, "Now, Peter, I think you're being..." No. What does he say? "Get behind me, Satan." So Jesus responds to his best friend. Jesus also says to the Pharisees, interesting, he sees right through the Pharisees and he says, "You belong to your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and not holding to the truth, for he's a liar and the father of lies." You know, it's what seemed to drive Jesus was his compassion for those who were in the grip of the evil one. The Gospels say that Jesus looked on the crowds with compassion because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Well, no wonder John 10 says the thief's main purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. So Jesus, because of all this, because of this deeper reality going on behind the scenes that Jesus was somehow, well, obviously privy to far more than we are today, he includes this piece in the prayer. So I want to remind you back to the disciples come to Jesus and they observe something in Jesus praying and they say, "Jesus, teach us to pray." And so Jesus begins to teach them to pray, and in his teaching moment, he includes this piece. He's challenging them. He's saying, you are going to battle with evil forces. There's things going on, unbeknownst to you, that are at work, and you need to be aware of what's going on. He's asking them, he's prompting them, open your eyes. Paul had the same stance. Ephesians 6 says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly realms. Jesus knew that this battle was going on. Paul knew that this battle was going on. And he's saying, get armored up. Wake up. Be aware. Don't give credence. Don't give too much attention to his work and his ways. No, keep your eyes focused on Jesus, but be aware of what's happening around us. Jesus knew the nature of the battle. I wonder if we've forgotten. I wonder if I've forgotten. It's said that Martin Luther went to bed with the fifth petition on his lips. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He went to bed with the fifth petition on his lips, but he woke up with the sixth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Isn't that good? Go to bed rehearsing the day. Practice, examine, kind of walk through your day and confess and be aware of the relationships where you need to make right, where you need to maybe apologize, where you need to ask for forgiveness. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. But then wake up, kind of previewing the day, realizing that we need God's protection. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I came across this prayer. It's a Jewish morning and evening prayer. I came across in one of my commentaries, and it says this: bring me not into the power of sin, and not into the power of guilt, and not into the power of temptation, and not into the power of anything shameful. It's a beautiful prayer. Like I said, this is not just talking about kind of a sense of evil or a bad vibe. It's actually talking about the evil one. It's the same one who's always about bringing dishonor to the name of the Father. We began this series and we camped out on the nature and character of God our Father, that he is good. So Satan's number one intention is to dishonor the name of the Father. Trying to drive a wedge, trying to make us doubt, get us to the point where we no longer trust in the goodness of the Father. That's his number one. It's the one who seeks to rob and steal and deprive us of our daily bread. He's the one. He's the one who seeks to deprive you of the livelihood that you require, that you need, to cause worry and fret. And he's the one. He's the one who is the one who tries to keep us not from daily bread, not just physically, but also spiritually. He's the one. He's the same one who's all about bringing disunity. He's the one who's about splitting relationship, breaking oneness, getting you to fester over hurts and someone's tone, get you to overthink it, to own it, to bring division, disunity. It's what he's about. He's the same one who gets his children to hold, our God's children, to hold on hurts and become overcome with resentment. So we're not just talking about some abstract sense of evil. Jesus knew. It's the evil one. So let's dive into the actual text. I want to say right up from the start, I have a problem with the wording of the text. First flush. It's off to me. And this is why. It's like we're supposed to pray a prayer asking God our Father to not lead us into temptation, when we already know that it's not God's will to lead us into temptation. He's not the one that leads us to do that. So here we're told to ask God not to do what is not in the character of Him to do in the first place. Because we already know from James 1, the Father is not the one who tempts us to do evil. So why even pray the prayer? Well, this is where I think it's really important for us to understand the original language. And I am indebted to Daryl Johnson. He's one of the professors, used to be the New Testament professor at Regent. And this is how he talks about the word here is parasimos, which has two different meanings. Temptation and testing. Two completely different words. One is something meant to prove someone's character, and in the process, prove it, improve it, strengthen it, encourage it. That's the nature of a test. Temptation is always meant to entice someone to sin, bring a person down, to discourage, to bring shame. Test, temptation. God tests in order to build up one's character. That is always the purpose. It's in God's heart when a test comes. His heart is for us to win, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to see His handiwork in it. But Satan, his number one is temptation. To actually take the test and flip it and make it a temptation. That is the number one. I love, again, how Daryl Johnson says this. And I want you to listen. The second statement interprets the first. You can't separate these two. We can't pray this separate, say, and lead us not into temptation. Pray that separately, and then pray and deliver us from evil. They're not meant to be two separate prayers. They go together. In fact, the second statement interprets the first. It's really what it's saying is Satan is all about turning tests into temptations. Lead us not into temptation. It's this heart cry, please, Lord, allow me to see the test for what it is and to know that you are in it and to be encouraged and not allow Satan to somehow flip it and become a temptation where I fall. That's really the crux of this text. I need to say probably the first time I've really understood it was when I studied it this week. And there was a point in my study that I just broke down. Because it was just this pause that I needed where God's Spirit said to me, see, Dars, there are ways that I'm testing you and you have allowed Satan to come in and flip it where you actually, what was meant to encourage you, you actually came out of it discouraged, doubting my love, doubting my goodness. And I had to do a pause. I had to do kind of a correction and reaffirm again that God is good and that the test is meant to encourage and bring life. See, life is full of tests. They happen all the time. It's the nature of life. But we need to know in the test that God isn't making evil happen. He isn't leading us into temptation. The nature of life is that there will be tests. You've probably already experienced a test today. Maybe your kids said something, did something, pushed your button, and there was... It happens all the time. These are the experiences through life where life happens and God, in the midst of all of it, wants to improve and prove and build up our character. Why? Why does he want to test us? Why or why does he allow things to happen so that our character is tested? I want you to listen to this. God loves you too much to leave you undeveloped and immature. He loves you too much to leave you undeveloped and immature. When I was in Israel, shepherds would take sheep out of beautiful green pastures, and they would know their sheep so well that they were, okay, we're going to go for a long walk. And I'm going to take you on a narrow, rocky path, and there's not going to be a lot of water, and I'm going to lead you into some very dry, hard places, because I know what's best for you. So when seasons of difficulty come, that you will actually know how to handle them, that your knees will be strengthened because you've already walked this terrain. I saw it in Israel. Shepherds treated their sheep that way, and God treats us that way as well. God loves us too much to leave us undeveloped, weak, immature, and vulnerable. So why does God test us? What's the ultimate? Really, it comes down to trust. To grow our trust. Because the degree to which we trust God is the degree to which we begin to experience the good, abundant life. I want you to pause for, I want to ask your opinion on this. What would life look like when we trusted, if we trusted God emphatically? No questions, trusted God. Chaos happening around us, you are completely trusting in God. What's your life going to look like? Throw out some beautiful. What? What else? Huh? Joyful? Peaceful? Courageous? What? Courageous, yeah. Awesome. Are you going to be filled with anxiety? No. There's no anxiety. You completely trust your Father. See, when Jesus said, "And I have come to give you life and life to the full," that's what he's talking about. Knowing the Father, trusting him emphatically, completely at rest. We are now beginning to experience life, capital L. And so the tests come to test our trust. Are we trusting in the Father? Like I said, God's intention with every test is that we would emerge strengthened, enriched. If you're into UFC, the goal is that when you come out of the match, that you are standing there and your hand is lifted high and you're awarded the belt. That's God's intention with every test, is that you win. That you come out of it encouraged. I wonder how many of us, when we're tested, we actually feel discouraged. We ask God, why the test? And it sends us in a direction contrary to where God intends us to go with it. And I think it's directly related to how we are interpreting the test. And we're actually allowing Satan to get his fingers into it and to muddle it up so that it actually sends us in the opposite direction, where we come away doubting God's goodness, doubting our own faithfulness, doubting God's faithfulness, and it sends us into this place of discouragement, and then we've bought the lie. Then the test has actually become a temptation, and we've actually gone to where God never intended us to go. God's faithful. He began a good work in us, and he's faithful to complete it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the master goldsmith. See, all through Scripture, we have this picture of God refining gold. The goldsmith takes a piece of iron, it takes a piece of gold from the ground, and he does two things with it. He takes it out of the ground to reveal what's there. He looks at it and he goes, "Is this gold? How much gold is in this?" He reveals what's there, and then he refines it. He reveals and refines, and that's really the purpose of the test. So God begins to refine that, and every once in a while he looks at it and and he kind of skims off the impurities and he looks at it again. How much more? Does it need more heat? What else needs to go on in there? And I think oftentimes what we do in that test is that we look at how we responded to the test, and we look at our response, and we look at how we handled that test, and then we feel like God is rubbing our nose in it. That he's revealing the impurities to kind of rub our nose in and go, look at all the work that still needs to be done. No, that's not the Father. That's the enemy. The Father, he's revealing, and he's looking at it, and he's going, oh, look at this. Look at the beautiful work that's being done. Look at that, the test. Look at how they responded to that test. Yeah, they failed, and there's maybe they didn't quite respond, but look, I'm doing this beautiful work, and it's revealing more and more of God's good intention of what he's doing. So maybe you're in the middle of a test. Are you encouraged? Maybe you need to hear this word today, that he loves us too much to leave us weak, vulnerable, immature, that he's using that test to shape us. And maybe we need the encouragement today to stay the course, to understand that God is good and he's testing, and to not allow Satan to somehow flip it and buy into his temptation. You ever wonder why the evil one wants to tempt us? What's his purpose? I think we need to be reminded that his number one, like I said, is to get us off our foot, to get us on our heels, to begin to doubt the goodness of the Father. You see, Satan has a real hate for the Father. He does not like the Father of Jesus, and that's an understatement. He doesn't want anyone to like or to love Jesus or the Father or love one another. He doesn't want anybody to trust Jesus and the Father. And so his big deal is about getting us to doubt the goodness of God. That's his major goal. Yeah, Satan's about addiction and bitterness and unforgiveness. He's about dissension, chaos, hostility, violence, all the stuff we're seeing around the world. He's about that. But his number one, his major goal is to get us to doubt that Jesus' Father is good and faithful. And if we buy into that one, he's well on his way. Everything else will kind of take care of itself. The rest is easy. So I want to close with a kind of an application for us to pause. And if you're comfortable with this, I would like you to close your eyes. And I want you to think about, where are you being tested right now? I want you to break it down, be honest. Where have you gone in that test? Have you allowed Satan to kind of mess you up so that you are coming out of the test not encouraged, but actually discouraged and doubting the goodness of the Father? So I encourage you to just pause. Take some time this morning to realign yourself with the goodness of God. Realign your trust. To make a heart declaration, I trust you. You're testing me because you love me. Maybe it's the time this morning for you to just stand up straight and say, I trust you, God. I'll give you a few minutes, and then the worship team will come up and they're going to lead us in a closing song.